urging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They then passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Well, it is certainly a joy for me to be back here in the pulpit and sharing God's word with you this morning. This past week, I had the opportunity to meet with several individuals from the church, just to have lunch with them and see how they're doing. And somebody was saying to me, they said, "Oh, you know, Pastor Daniel, he's finished with his series through Ecclesiastes, and you're going to be back in the pulpit, right?" And I said, "Yeah, I am." And he said, "What book are you preaching from again?" And so that's when I knew that you have been very well served by Pastor Daniel in his series through Ecclesiastes, and me too as well. And so let me remind you that this morning we are in the book of Acts, and we're going to continue our exposition through this wonderful book this morning. So if you haven't already, turn with me to Acts chapter 14, verse 19. Acts 14, 19. And we're going to take it to the end of the chapter. In 1985, the Coca-Cola Company introduced a new formula to replace its flagship soft drink, and they called it Coca-Cola 2. Most people refer to this as New Coke. Now, there's a reason why many of you have never had New Coke or Coca-Cola 2 before, and it's because New Coke was considered an incredible marketing failure. The American public's reaction to the change was so negative that sales suffered, and as a result, the company had to go back and to reintroduce their old formula called Coca-Cola Classic, and that is what almost everyone drinks now today. At the time, the company had seen a drop in its beverage market share, largely because of competition from Pepsi-Cola. Pepsi had begun to outsell Coke in the supermarkets. So when Robert Gazeta took over as CEO in 1980, he pointedly told his employees this thing. He said there would be no sacred cows to revive the Coca-Cola company. How it did its business, how it formulated its drinks, anything could go. And so they thought they needed to change their winning formula by introducing something called New Coke and to adjust to the young changing taste buds of their new drinkers, of younger drinkers. The flop of New Coke has left a commercial legacy and is frequently mentioned as a cautionary tale among businesses against tampering too extensively with well-established fundamental values of a company. There is a term for this in the business world. There's a term when you start veering off of the most important things that you ought to be about. It's called mission creep. Mission creep is the gradual addition of new tasks or activities to a project so that the original purpose or the idea begins to be lost. You see, the Coca-Cola company was not to make New Coke. That was Pepsi's job, wasn't it? They were the ones to make New Coke. And this idea of mission creep had come into the company. But it isn't only businesses that are prone to mission creep. The church itself is susceptible to it when we lose sight of the fundamental reasons we exist. And perhaps the area in which mission creep is most prominent in the church is in the subject of missions. Much ink has been spilt in Christendom over the topic of mission, missions, and being missional. One prominent scholar has gone so far as to claim that the greatest shift in the last century that we've seen in evangelicalism is in the area of missions or being missional. And so the question that I want us to address this morning is this. What does it mean, then, to be a missionary? What does it mean to be a missionary? What do missionaries do? Now, if you're here at church for the first time, or you're not a believer, or Christianity is something completely new to you, perhaps the idea of missions is something very strange. When it comes to Christianity and missions, perhaps you think of medieval times or the Spanish colonization of the Americas. Perhaps you think of the propagation of the Christian faith, or perhaps you think of some imperialistic endeavor, some type of imposition of the faith onto other people, with the results being division and war and aggression, and you think of fundamentalism, perhaps. Let me briefly say that mission work is not simply an intrusion of opinions, but declaration of facts. And so this morning, I simply want to invite you and just encourage you to listen along to what I have to say, or what the Word of God has to say about missions. And perhaps this will change your perspective about what missions is all about and dispel any thoughts that you've had previously. Now, again, the question I want to ask and hopefully answer this morning is this. What does it mean to be a missionary? What do missionaries do? The answer to that question is not so simple, because to some people, missions is only what? Is only evangelism. Is nothing except evangelism. While others would have missions to include every good thing the church might do except seeking the conversion of the lost. So the questions that come up to our mind is creation care mission work? Is seeking the good of the city mission work? What about teaching people to read and to write? Is that mission work? Or medical care or orphan work? Coming to an understanding of what a missionary is to do is not as easy as it sounds. But if we want to find that answer, there is no better book to center us on that topic than the book of Acts. Let me spend some time reviewing what the book of Acts is all about. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here because we haven't been in it for some time. And let me tell you that the book of Acts is the perfect book for us, really well suitable for our understanding of mission. They say you can tell a lot about something's nature or end by studying its origin and its early days. And well, that is the book of Acts. Acts is the book in the New Testament where we have the earliest history of the Christian church. This book was written by Luke, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul. Luke himself was a Gentile, a non-Jew, a convert to Christianity. And it's the second half of a larger work that began with the Gospel of Luke. The gospel speaks about the person and the work of Jesus Christ and how God's purposes were accomplished through him. The book of Acts is the sequel. It is about the continuation of those saving promises and how Jesus continues to bring about those promises to fruition. So at the end of Luke, what happens is you see all this stuff about the person Jesus, and at the end of Luke, Jesus gives a command, a commission. He tells his apostles that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed, beginning in Jerusalem, and reach all throughout the world. And then Acts, the sequel, shows how the apostles did this. Acts shows how the word keeps going out and further out, and nothing can stop it, and it keeps going out, and it keeps propagating across. No opposition will stand in its way. Acts, then, is the book explicitly the book designed to show the advance of the gospel mission in the world. It is It is the inspired history of the mission of the church. And that is why it is so suitable for us to go to this book to understand mission. Now, last time we were in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas had just been sent off on their first missionary journey back in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 is the first instance where a church designates and sets aside people and say, go somewhere else to share the gospel. So Barnabas and Saul were directed by God's people to declare God's word and defend God's truth. And so what they did was they were in Antioch of Syria. And what they did was they sailed west to the island of Crete. And they got from one end of Crete to the other. So they continued going west. And then once they had evangelized the whole island, they headed north. And then they went to another city called Antioch. But this is Antioch and Pisidia. There's a lot of Antioch, so don't get confused. They go to Antioch and Pisidia. And they go there and they start sharing the gospel in Pisidia. And there arises a great persecution against them. So they head east to the city of Iconium. And there they share the gospel again. And then once again they're mistreated and about to get stoned to death. And so what do? They head further east. They keep going over. They go over again to Lystra. This time it was a superstitious town. Paul and Barnabas show up and they're doing amazing things. And then these people, like the priests there, started sacrificing to them. They thought that the gods had come down to visit them. And that's where we left off in Acts last time. And this morning, we are at the end of their missionary journey. And I believe we can learn from the summary passage what missionaries do. But before we can answer that question of what missionaries do, I want us to first ask if it is right for us to take this passage in Acts as a blueprint for missionaries. Because as we know, what makes Acts so notoriously difficult to understand and to interpret is that it's history, right? Oftentimes we don't know what is prescriptive versus descriptive. Should we expect everything that happens in Acts to happen in the church today, is the question. Is everything that is described in Acts prescribed for us today? It does seem, however, that in the book of Acts, if Luke wants to make a point, he highlights something through repetition. This is how you know if something in Acts should be expected, or it should be a flag to us that Luke is pointing something important to us. When you see repeated narrations of a major event, they are meant to alert you to the fact that something is being emphasized. And what I think we will see is that in Acts 13 through 14 or through 15, what we see of this missionary journey is repeated again beginning in chapter 16. You see, this is oftentimes called the first missionary journey of Paul. Well, it's because there's a second missionary journey of Paul. And a lot of the things that we see here, not all the details, but some of the major principles that we see here are repeated again later on in the book. So I do believe that this, if we are going to go anywhere to see a succinct summary of what missionaries ought to do, it is here at the end of chapter 14, where the missionary journey ends. We see in these few verses, in particular in verses 21 through 24, Luke's apostolic model for missionary service. And it has, I believe, three parts. Number one, they're to share the faith. They're to share the faith. Number two, they are to strengthen those in the faith. And number three, they are to situate believers amongst the faithful. They're to situate believers amongst the faithful. Essentially, what they're to do is they're to evangelize, they're to disciple, and they are to integrate people into the local church. We'll look at these three components in Acts very briefly, and then we'll see if we can draw any conclusions as to what a missionary does. Look at verses 19 through 21. Paul and Barnabas had been ministering in Lystra, and the people of Lystra had hung on their every words. And they had considered them to be the gods of Zeus and Hermes, and they thought the gods had come down and were visiting them. So the priest of Zeus was given notice. He started preparing a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And even though Paul refutes their initial superstitions and suppositions, it says in verse 18 that it scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Now, we don't know how much time elapsed between verses 18 and 19, but in verse 19, it says that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and persuaded the crowds to stone Paul. Now, Antioch and Iconium, two previous stops that Paul had made in his missionary journey. Essentially, Paul had a following, you could say, a traveling mob ready to kill him. Now, you have to think about how intense this mob really was. I mean, Antioch to Iconium was about 100 miles east. And then from Iconium to Lystra is probably another 20 miles east. So we're talking about people traveling as far as 120 miles by foot. It's like walking the distance from San Francisco to Monterey to kill Paul. That's their only thing. That's what they want to do. They just want to murder Paul. And Paul gets lynched by this mob. Stones are thrown at him. He is left for dead outside the city, and the disciples that he had made surround him, maybe wanting to say something, maybe wanting to encourage one another, whatever they could do, maybe bury the body, they're not sure. And all of a sudden, Paul gets up. And what does he do? He goes right back into the city. And then the next day, he travels further east. Again, another 30 miles. To go to the city of Derbe. In this battered condition, Paul and Barnabas press on. They press on. They reach Derbe. And what did they do? They preached the gospel to that city and make many disciples. This was one of the most defining moments in the life of the Apostle Paul. This missionary journey would have far effects for him, both physically and psychologically. Physically, he would be scarred from this incident. I mean, to be beaten so badly that they think you're dead, you must be pretty beat up, pretty messed up. In Galatians, he'll write to the Galatian churches soon after this incident, and he'll talk about the scars that he bears. And it affects him psychologically, because at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he's talking with Timothy and he talks about Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra and the suffering he had to bear. His last letter to his disciple, Timothy, and he writes and talks about the suffering that he had endured there. Now, surely the main idea is that the word of God goes forth despite any opposition. But we are also to see that Paul and Barnabas do not stop preaching the gospel. They don't stop. They don't stop making disciples. Missionaries are to share the faith. They're to keep on evangelizing. This is the sine qua non. This is the essential ingredient that makes a missionary a missionary. They must not stop sharing the gospel. And I know all of you are wondering, if you're a Christian, you're wondering, doesn't that make all Christian, therefore, missionaries? Have you ever been to those churches where you're exiting those main doors? And above the main door, what does it say? It says, you are now entering the mission field. Go and make disciples of all nations. And then you drive out the parking lot, and there's a little signpost right there, and it says, you are now entering the mission field. I don't know if you've been to churches like that. They exist. Go online. You can find them. And so what is the implication? We are all missionaries. Hey, you are a missionary. I'm a missionary. We all share the gospel, so we're all missionaries. I'm doing missionary work. I'm going to Los Angeles. I'm doing missionary work. I'm going here. I'm doing missionary work. And when people ask you, are you interested in missions? And you say, I am. I'm doing mission work right now, right in my backyard. Not that anyone's in my backyard, but like in my neighborhood, right? Now, beloved, we are all called to share the gospel. And every Christian, if we're going to be obedient to the Great Commission, we must all be involved in missions. But let me be clear, not every Christian is a missionary. Not every Christian is a missionary. While it's certainly true that we should all be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, and we should all adorn the gospel with our good works, and we should all do our part to make Christ known, I believe we ought to reserve the term missionary for those who are intentionally sent from one place to another. I think if we examine Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul understood that there were some that were to stay and that he was called to go, right? I think that to go out and to be sent out, those are the ones that are called missionaries. That word missionary actually means to be sent out. It is the word apostello in the Greek. I know it doesn't sound the same, but it's from the Latin and all this other stuff. But basically, what you need to know is it means to be sent out. And evangelism is speaking to anyone, anywhere about the gospel. It doesn't matter who you're talking to, you just share. It doesn't matter what they say and how they respond, you just share. That's evangelism. But missions is doing that across a culture, learning new cultural things, going to a place where there is little to no church, in which people are doing little to no evangelism in that culture, and where almost perhaps there is no access even to the gospel. So I think John Piper is right. You have three possibilities in your relationship to missions. You either go and be a missionary, or you stay and you're not a missionary, but you send out missionaries. Or third, you are simply disobedient. Missionaries are unique persons called by God to go to another area, sent out by the church to further the mission where it has not been established by how? How are they to do that? Sharing the faith. They're to share the faith. That's their duty. Two, not only missionaries are to share the faith, but second, they're to strengthen those in the faith. Look at the second half of verse 21 and into verse 22. After making disciples at Derbe, what did they do? They returned to Lystra. They kind of backtracked to Lystra. They went back west to Lystra and to Iconium, more west to Iconium, and into Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now see, Paul and Barnabas had gone so far east to Derbe already that all they needed to do was to just go a little bit further east, and they would have headed back to Antioch, Syria, where the church had sent them. It would have been the most expeditious thing, expedient thing for them to do was to just keep going east and you'd be home. But what did they do? If you have those maps in your Bibles, you can see that that Paul's first missionary journey, he goes one way and then he goes one way and then he backtracks again to go home. Now, why does he do that? Because his job was to not be expedient, but to strengthen the souls of the disciples. I mean, he goes back to Lystra, the bravery of him to go back to Lystra that had already stoned him, to go to Iconium that wanted to stone him, and then to go to Antioch that was ready to persecute him. But Paul will do this over and over again in his ministry. We see this again and again. He goes back, he circles back to encourage those who had come to know the Lord. Now, as a missionary, this was their goal, not only to evangelize, but also to disciple. To train and disciple. Notice in verse 22, they were encouraging them to continue in the faith. In other words, there was a recognizable body of doctrine that they were to teach. Sometimes this is called the tradition in the Bible. Sometimes it's called the deposit or the teaching or the truth. But there was a cluster of central beliefs that they wanted to ensure that people knew and understood. Doctrine was important. Teaching them and building them up was very important. And we can almost recreate what they had to say, can't we? Just look at the letters throughout the New Testament by the apostles and what they're writing. And we understand what they were trying to say. They talked about God, the Creator God. They talked about Jesus Christ, the Son, and his perfect life here on earth and what he did to die for sins and to be raised up again according to scriptures. They talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer and animating the church, the salvation of God, the new community. that is built up, the suffering which are the path to glory, and the strong hope laid up in heaven. These are the things that they were encouraging the disciples about. Third, missionaries are to not only share the faith, strengthen those in the faith, but they are to also situate believers amongst the faithful. Look at verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They evangelized, they discipled, and ensured that there would be faithful men to guard, feed, and shepherd those who had come to know the Lord savingly. They understood the centrality of the local church in their mission work. That's what missionaries do. I know I've kind of breezed through these verses, but this is what they do. They share the faith. They evangelize. They strengthen others. They disciple. And they situate others. Situate disciples. They place them into the local church. Now, to be sure, Christian missionaries may be more active in one aspect of this work or the other, but all mission work must keep all three of these things in mind. If the apostles are meant to be our models for what missionaries do, and I believe they ought to be, then we should expect our missionaries to be engaged in these activities and pray for them to that end. Evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. That's what the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to do, and these should be the goals of all mission work. Once you share, it just makes sense, doesn't it? Once you share the gospel, you can't just leave them. You want them to be built up and strengthened in truth, in doctrine, in God's word. And then not only that, but you would want to place them into a local church, and a local church with elders that can faithfully care for them and teach for them and shepherd them and ensure that the word is being taught properly, and so that the local church is strengthened and that local church can do the evangelism there indigenously. Of course, in saying that all missionaries must be engaged with these three things is not to suggest that the strategy is always simple and straightforward. I mean, we have to be flexible. We understand. It just takes time to, if you're going across to Dubai, right? You have to learn a new language. You have to learn and adapt to a new culture. It may take years for you to win a hearing to say anything. You might be a doctor, you might be a teacher, you might be a businessman out there, and yet, when you're there, you have these bigger goals than just doctoring and teaching and businessing. You are there to win people to Christ, get them rooted in their faith, and make sure that new indigenous church is firm and established. Kevin DeYoung writes this: on the one hand, we want to avoid the danger of making our mission too small. Some well-meaning Christians act like conversion is the only thing that matters. They put all their efforts into getting to the field as quickly as possible, speaking to as many people as possible, and then leaving as soon as possible. Mission becomes synonymous with pioneer evangelism. On the other hand, we want to avoid the danger of making our mission too broad. Some well-meaning Christians act like everything counts as mission. They put all their efforts into improving job skills, lowering unemployment, digging wells, setting up medical centers, establishing great schools, and working for better crop yields, all of which are important and can be a wonderful expression of Christian love, but aren't what we see Paul and Barnabas sent out to do on their mission in Acts. In other words, there is no doubt that God gifts all of us and calls a lot of us to do work in other lands, to care for orphans, and all sorts of work like that. To help people better develop sanitation practices, to help the sick. We should celebrate all those things, and we should encourage those things with full support. We may even give financially as Christians to do that. And at the same time, without denigrating or lowering or those good works in any way, we must conclude that the church's mission and the work of our sent out missionaries is something more specific. Look at how this chapter ends in verse 24. It says that they pass through Pisidia and come to Pamphylia. Now, that's just names of regions. Basically, it means that they're heading west and south. Okay? They're simply names to tell us that they are going back to the area in which they had first left the island of Crete to go up north. Okay? So they're going back to their kind of original starting position in Perga. Then they go by to the nearby town of Attalia and sail home to Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas, they sail home where they had been commissioned, and they come home and they gather the church together. In other words, what's happening? It's missions weekend, isn't it? It's missions weekend. Paul and Barnabas are there. They dim the lights. They turn on their PowerPoint. They, you know, the slideshow's going, okay? And they're showing all the pictures of all the things that they're doing out on the mission field. They say, oh, we ate this, and we did that, and we swam here, and we climbed this type of mountain, and it looked like this. It's so beautiful. You should go. And then they may have shared even about, like, hey, you know, Paul did a great job. You know, Barnabas is, you know, son of encouragement. So he's like, Paul, he really did a good job. And he really helped them in teaching them how to make tents. He's really good at making tents. And he taught them how to do that. And then Paul said, oh, come on, Barnabas. You know, you, Barnabas, you are so encouraging. Without you, I wouldn't have been able to continue on this trip. And Barnabas, you did a wonderful seminar about stewardship of resources. It was really good. But no, that's not what it mentions here in the text, does it? What does it say that they talk about? They shared how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They showed how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. One more quote from Kevin DeYoung. He says this: those demanding a revolution in our understanding of mission, away from the traditional missionary focus on winning people to faith in Jesus Christ, concentrating rather on a holistic understanding of Jesus' claims, do so without strong textual support. We see over and over again in Paul's missionary journeys and again in his letters that the central work to which he has been called is the verbal proclamation of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Paul's goal as a missionary was the conversion of Jews and pagans, the transformation of their hearts and minds, and the incorporation of these new believers into a mature, duly constituted church. End quote. If you're here this morning and you're hearing all this and you're like, whoa, like, missions and missionaries, and you're saying all these things, and maybe perhaps you're hearing all these things this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're here for church for the first time. I hope you get to see through this lens of missions what Christianity is all about. Because I think it gives you great insight into the Christian faith. Christians are people with a message. Christians are people with a message. We can't help but talk to you. A glorious and wonderful message that is of great, such great value that it must be shared. It is a message that we cannot keep to ourselves because hell and heaven literally hang in the balance. It is not an imperialistic endeavor. No, we're not trying to make everyone believe what we believe because, well, simply we just like it if everyone agrees with us. No, that's not the reason. We are ready to transplant people from here to foreign lands and spend all these resources for this to happen to the furthest reaches, to the ends of the earth. Why? Because we have a life-giving message about Jesus Christ. We have a message to give about Jesus Christ. It's not a message about happiness, simply about happiness here on earth. In fact, we're reminded from our passage today that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not a prosperity gospel that we are peddling. And though good works will inevitably accompany Christians wherever they land, compassion for the sick, love for the poor, justice for the oppressed, perhaps you can begin to see that all those things are not a substitute for the message itself. As Christians, we dare not build a home, provide a warm blanket, give people a comfortable, westernized lifestyle, and leave them to hell for an eternity. We dare not do that. Because that is the message of the gospel. That we are all meant to be in a relationship with God for eternity. We are all eternal beings. But we are also all fallen beings. And sin has separated us from God. You can just tell by looking at the futility of this world. The way you look out upon this world and you're like, the world is not the way it ought to be. And you look at your life and you're like, my life is not the way it ought to be. And we know that to be true because that is sin. And it says that's, and the gospel says that's all of us. And because of sin, we are rightly condemned by God. That terror that we prayed about in the prayer of confession is not a scare tactic. It is the truth. And we all need God. We all need to repent and trust in the provision that God has given us, which is Jesus Christ. Which is Jesus Christ, who came as perfect man, who came and lived that perfect life and died on the cross, so that if you place your trust in him, that perfect righteousness is given to you, and he takes upon himself your sin. That is that great exchange that is happening upon the cross. Should you repent of your sins, trust not in your own works, but the work of Christ, you can be saved. How will you respond to that message this morning? Oh, I can give you lots of good stuff at the church. There's a lot of good things here at this church. There's community. There's people caring for you. There's people praying for you, sharing their goods and everything that they have. But there's nothing as important as the message of the gospel and responding to it. Church, there are several implications that we have this morning from our passage. Number one is that we must pray for our missionaries. We must pray for our missionaries. We must pray that they would stay the course and keep doing the good work that they are called to do. We must pray that they would not wander from their charge, lose sight of their original aims and goals. We must pray that amongst the millions of things that a missionary must do across these lands, across the world, that mission creep would not creep into their mission, yes? That is our prayer for them. That is how we can support them through prayer. Second, we should aim that our missions budget supports missionaries who have their goals, the things we see in Acts 14. We are people of limited resources, aren't we? Limited time, and we must prioritize. There's a good place for us having a budget to do good works for human flourishing and development programs. And we may support this out of our diaconal type of ministry in our church. However, when it comes to the missions budget, we ought to expect that they are aiming for and that these missionaries are praying for and working for the same things described by Paul and Barnabas. The work of the sent out apostles should bear a strong resemblance to the work of our sent out missionaries. Lastly, you should consider whether God is calling you to be engaged in this work. Should the church be willing to send you? You know, I know the sermon's been talking a lot about, oh, what is a missionary? What does a missionary do? There's all these definitions, and trying to think about Acts, and trying to think about all these different things. But perhaps you find your heart filled with joy and exploding with this desire to saying, yes, I want to do that. I want to be sent out by this church, and I want to come back to this church, and I want to report of how God has opened a door of faith to non-believers in this country that needs it so terribly. There is a tremendous need in this world, and there is a tremendous gospel that we have, and could you be that person that's going to bridge those two things together? Consider whether or not you are faithful to the Great Commission. Don't give me, I've heard it a dozen times, don't give me another, I'm willing to go, but I'm staying right now, or I don't know how, there's some saying, it goes something like that, right? I'm willing to go, but I'm ready to stay, or I don't know. It does just, if you feel this coming, this burden upon you, come and talk to me, come and talk with the pastors. We'd love to talk with you more and how to prepare you to go to the nations. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And though we have dealt quickly with it, God, we ask that we would be men and women who know what missionaries do. And so we as a church would know how to best support and care for them. Lord, we do ask for the propagation of this life-saving truth around this world. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done, that everyone may know your name. We pray in Jesus' name.